morning, my friends. You can have a seat. It is so good to be with you this morning. So good to sing with you. The sun shining through. This is a good day. We're continuing in our series today, Rough and Holy. I've been loving this series, the story of Abraham and his family, what this means for our walk today with Jesus and by the Spirit. And today we're looking at Genesis 22, this shocking story, really, of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a test of faith. In just a moment, one of our elders, Lika Garnett, is going to come up and read that passage, and that's going to be immediately followed by some short readings from a book called Fear and Trembling by Soren Kierkegaard. There's just a little background on that and why we're using that today. Soren Kierkegaard was a 19th century Danish theologian and philosopher, and he was passionate about recovering a personal, life-altering truth and way of life that is Christianity. In this context, where being a Christian had just become the thing to do and be, just the cultural fad, Kierkegaard claimed that Christianity had become way too normal and way too easy. He said at one point, Christianity feels like it's like putting on socks rather than carrying a cross. And so along those lines, Abraham was one of Kierkegaard's heroes of faith. And his book, Fear and Trembling, this whole book is about this episode in Genesis 22 and the mystery and the intensity of faith that we see in this passage. So the readings that you're going to hear in just a moment are toward the beginning of the book, and they include four different ways of imagining how this story of Abraham and Isaac could have played out. Now, Kierkegaard is not implying with these scenarios that these imagined scenarios are actually true, but he's presenting them as a way to help us get inside the story, a way to feel the tensions, have a sense for the radical nature of God's command and Abraham's response. So we're going to hear from those, but first, Lika, would you come up and let's hear from God's word in Genesis 22.
Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. The word of the Lord.
It was early in the morning when Abraham arose, had the asses saddled, and left his tent, taking Isaac with him. But Sarah watched from the window as they went down the valley until she could see them no longer. They rode in silence for 3 days. Abraham climbed Mount Moriah, but Isaac did not understand him. Then Abraham turned away from him for a moment, but when Isaac saw Abraham's face again, it had changed. His gaze was wild. His whole being was sheer terror. He seized Isaac by the chest and threw him to the ground and said, stupid boy, do you think I am your father? I am an idolater. Do you think it is God's command? No, it is my desire. Then Isaac trembled and cried out in anguish, God in heaven, have mercy on me. God of Abraham, have mercy on me. If I have no father on earth, then you be my father. But Abraham, he said softly to himself, Lord God in heaven, I thank you. It is better that he believes me, a monster, than that he should lose faith in you.
It was early in the morning when Abraham arose. He embraced Sarah, the bride of his old age, and Sarah kissed Isaac, who took away her disgrace. Isaac, her pride, her hope for all generations to come. They rode along the road in silence, and Abraham stared continuously and fixedly at the ground until the fourth day, when he looked up and he saw Mount Moriah far away. But once again, he turned his eyes towards the ground. Silently, he arranged the firewood and bound Isaac. Silently, he drew the knife. Then he saw the ram that God had selected. Then he sacrificed and went home. From that day henceforth, Abraham was old. He could not forget that God had ordered him to do this. Isaac flourished as before, but Abraham's eyes were darkened, and he saw joy no more.
It was early in the morning when Abraham arose. He kissed Sarah, the young mother. And Sarah kissed Isaac, her delight, her joy forever. And Abraham rode thoughtfully down the road. He thought of Hagar and the son whom he drove out into the desert. He climbed Mount Moriah. He drew the knife. It was a quiet evening when Abraham rode out alone, and he rode to Mount Moriah. He threw himself down on his face. He prayed to God to forgive him his sin, that he had been willing to sacrifice Isaac, that the father had forgotten his duty to his son. He often rode his lonesome road, but he found no peace. He could not comprehend that it was a sin that he had been willing to sacrifice to God the best that he had, the possession for which he himself would have gladly died many times. And if it was a sin, if he had not loved Isaac in this manner, he could not understand that it could be forgiven. For what more terrible sin was there?
It was early in the morning, and everything in Abraham's house was ready for the journey. He took leave of Sarah, and Eliezer, the faithful servant, accompanied him along the road until he turned back again. They rode along in harmony, Abraham and Isaac, until they came to Mount Moriah. Abraham made everything ready for the sacrifice, calmly and gently. But when he turned away and drew the knife, Isaac saw that Abraham's left hand was clenched in despair, that a shudder went through his whole body. But Abraham drew the knife. Then they returned home again, and Sarah hurried to meet them. But Isaac had lost the faith. Not a word is ever said of this in the world, and Isaac never talked to anyone about what he had seen. And Abraham did not suspect that anyone had seen it.
So I think imagining those different ways of how Abraham and Isaac could have experienced this event is really powerful, because this story is familiar in a sense, right? I mean, if you know the scriptures, you probably know this story. And I think when a passage gets familiar, you can be lulled by that into just accepting it or maybe moving past it. But Kierkegaard's not going to let us do that. He's inviting us to enter inside of the story, to feel it, to feel the weight of it right in your gut somewhere, whether personally as a believer to feel it, or as a parent to feel it, or with whatever identity or experience you bring into encountering this text this morning. Do you feel it? And when I put myself inside this story, I'll be the first to admit that I am quite confident I would have failed this test. Granted, I think it's hard to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes for a lot of reasons. There's this cultural distance, and it's hard to imagine living in a culture where every single religion incorporated child sacrifice to some extent within its religion. At some level, and I think it's partly why, perhaps, Abraham wasn't totally shocked by this command to sacrifice his son. This is something all religions did. The question is, would he experience something different with his God? That's the tension at the beginning of the story. And so, okay, maybe not totally shocking, but still, Abraham is a dad. Abraham's a father. A dad who would be shocked by this command. Any dad would be. And not only that, but he's a dad who had waited decades and decades and decades to have a son with his wife. And not just any child, but the son promised by God to carry the story forward as God has promised. Which makes it, I think, both amazing and horrifying to me that Abraham went as far as raising the knife. So we got to wrestle with this text today. I've been wrestling with this text, and I think it's really important to start with that question, why? Why is this here? Why is God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son? Well, we actually get the answer in the text. If you turn to verse 12, we'll have it on the screens, but if you have a Bible, turn there with me. Right here in the middle, when God says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son. So we're learning that the why of this testing is to see, would Abraham truly fear God? You know, that phrase, fear of God, fear of the Lord, it's a common phrase in the Old Testament, and it doesn't mean being afraid of God. So we hear it and we think, God wants Abraham to be scared. That's not it at all. It's a really rich word and phrase, and in the Hebrew it means this, living in undivided worship and reverence before God. None of our English words really capture it. We can try awe, we can try reverence, worship. They don't really get at the uniqueness of the phrase, and the closest I can get to explaining it is it's this sense of worshipful openness, availability, and responsiveness to the word and will of God. The French actually have a word for it, disponibilité. Availability, openness, responsiveness. And if that's it, if that's what God is testing for, then there's a really beautiful link in the story between the why of this testing and the posture that Abraham presents throughout this story. The beginning, at the end, and in the middle. It's this posture where we hear Abraham say, here I am. Here I am. Verse 1, God addresses Abraham, and Abraham replies, here I am, open, available, responsive to your word and will. What are you going to say? What are you going to ask me to do? Here I am. And then again, when he raises the knife and the angel interjects, verse 11, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham replies, here I am. Here I am for you, God. Open, available, responsive to your word and will. And here's what's really fascinating. The exact same Hebrew word, hanani, that's translated here I am, is also in verse 7. Some of your translations won't show it that way, but when Abraham responds to Isaac, it says, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, said to Abraham, Father, here I am, my son. He replied. And the NIV, if you have the NIV open, it says, yes, my son, but the ESV gets it right. It's the same word, hanani, here I am, that we see in verse 1 and verse 11. Open, available, responsive to you. And what's remarkable about that is that here Abraham is, as any dad would be, open, responsive, available to his son. But at the same time, he is more deeply, ultimately open and responsive to God's word and will, which is what's going to enable him to say in faith, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. But, I mean, again, let's let this hit us in the gut for a second. My son's turning 4 on Tuesday. And I can't even imagine the depth of faith required to say those words. I can't. And what Abraham is about to do next. But we have to see, what is God looking for? What is God longing to see expressed in Abraham? The essence of the test here is whether Abraham is here on Mount Moriah for God, as a worshiper, open, available, responsive, or whether Abraham expects God to be on Mount Moriah for him. He's wanting to burn it all away and see, for whom does Abraham exist? It's this, the essence of this test is, where is Abraham's life fundamentally oriented? Is he oriented toward God? Here I am for you. I am all yours. Or is Abraham's life fundamentally oriented toward himself? Come here for me, God. You're all mine. And what God wants Abraham to see and experience in us as well is that true faith is this posture of, here I am, Lord. I'm all yours. Or as Jesus says, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's this ultimate fear of the Lord moment in Scripture where Jesus says, not my will, yours be done. That's fear of the Lord. That's Hanani. That's here I am. That's worship. That's being open, available, and responsive. And as we consider that this morning and name that while God may never test you and me in a way that even remotely compares to this, I do think that in reading this text, the Spirit wants us to receive this story and to ask ourselves some really critical questions. Questions like, do I believe that God exists for me or I exist for God? If God tested me, what would be revealed about the basic orientation of my life? Would I be revealed as a worshiper of the one true God? Or as I think about a time that God has tested me, what did I learn in that season, in that moment, about the basic orientation of my life? And what am I doing with that? In his book, The Jesus Way, Eugene Peterson reflects on this same story, and he asks some similar questions that get to the heart of what a test of faith can reveal. So just for our reflection, or read through this, these are good questions. Have we slipped into the habit of insisting that God do what we ask or want or need him to do, treating him as an idol designed for our satisfaction? Does God serve us, or do we serve God? Do we require a God that we can fully understand and control, or are we willing to be obedient to what we do not understand and could never control? Is God a mystery of goodness whom we embrace and trust, or is God a formula for getting the most out of life on our terms? The test results will show whether we have been blithely assuming that God has pledged to give us whatever we want whenever we ask. The test will tell us, do we want God in our own image, or do we want the God who is beyond us and over us, who we trust will do for us what only God can do in the way that only God can do it? No strings attached, no reservations, no caveats, the whole hog. The test will tell us. Now, I don't think that asking these questions is meant to take the rough edges off the story in Genesis 22. But I do think it sheds light on the reason, the rationale for this particular test for Abraham, especially since this is not the first time God has tested Abraham. Sometimes Abraham was tested and he succeeded. Other times Abraham tested and he failed miserably to live in full fear of the Lord, failed to have this here I am Lord posture and attitude and response. But Peterson helps us see how true faith is by definition a tested faith. He writes again, untested faith doesn't even qualify as faith, or does not yet qualify as faith. Untested faith, having the appearance of faith, the feeling of faith, the language of faith, may only be wishful thinking or an adolescent illusion, erotic dreaming, satanic delusion, a cultural cliche, or a cover for self-sovereignty. Kierkegaard calls all of those things caricatures of faith, where you can look and feel and act and talk like a Christian, but not actually be a living, breathing worshiper in openness and availability to God. True faith, whether in the midst of adversity or absurdity, says, here I am, Lord. I don't understand. Here I am, Lord. I don't even necessarily fully believe, but here I am, Lord. Help me in my unbelief. Here I am. And you know, part of the hope, if we can name that and say, yes, this is my story, is that in the midst of having our faith tested, that God wants us as his beloved children to succeed. God is not out there to be like, ooh, I wonder if they're going to fail. Like, when I test my kids and say, hey, I want you to take on these new responsibilities, or I want to give you new levels of authority here, I don't want them to fail. I mean, partly because I succeed if they succeed, right? If I'm giving them these things to do. But no, I want my kids to succeed when they have these tests, because our relationship gets stronger when that happens. Our trust builds between us. The relationship grows and matures. And so God wants us to succeed when we're tested, so much that he never wants us to be tested beyond our strength and ability. There's a hope lodged in the text here, because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes about God's desire for us to endure testing no matter what. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says here to the Corinthians that God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. If that's true, then perhaps God is giving Abraham this particular test because God knew in his mercy that Abraham would rely on the strength of God in him to believe that God would provide a way out. And if you're in a season where you sense that God might be testing you, or if you encounter a season in the future where that feels like a test from God, my prayer is that you would remember this promise. Remember the promise that God will give you courage and strength and hope. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength because he provides a way. Now, for Abraham, that way was a ram caught in the thicket as a substitute sacrifice. And for us, our ultimate way out is the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm going to get there in a minute. Before I get there, I want to look at one more thing about this text, though, that's remarkable and that illuminates its meaning and significance for us today. It's this parallel between this story here of Abraham and Isaac and the story that we just read in Genesis about Hagar and Ishmael. So I'm going to run quickly through some parallels and then show you why it matters. So what happened just before in chapter 21 is that Sarah wants to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael because Ishmael is a son that Abraham fathered with Hagar, because now they had Isaac. Now they had the promised son, their son, the son that God promised. And Abraham was really distressed about this request from Sarah because Ishmael was his son, his blood son as well, and he didn't want to do this. But God assures Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of Isaac, I'm going to make another great nation out of Ishmael. So Abraham does what Sarah wants, and he sends Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert, where we have to realize, without any intervention, sending Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert meant Abraham was sending them to die. So here's the parallels. You got chapter 21, early in the morning, Abraham took food and skin of water and gave them to Hagar. 22, early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, set out on this journey. Then with Hagar, he set the supplies on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. With Isaac, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, on his shoulders. Hagar put the boy under one of the bushes. Abraham bound his son and laid him on top of the wood. God opened Hagar's eyes to see his provision, this well of water. Abraham's eyes were opened. He looked up and he saw the provision of the ram caught by its horns. And then here, this is going back to chapter 16, where Hagar receives the provision of God and says, "You are the God who sees me." This verb, ra'ah. And then Abraham, after this provision, calls this place the place where God provides. "You are the Lord who sees," is literally the word. It's the same word Hagar uses, ra'ah. Man, the parallels are striking. And first, we're supposed to see God sees Hagar and provides for Hagar. And then God sees Abraham and provides for Abraham. And like we looked at with Hagar's story, the God who sees and loves and feels compassion is the one who provides. But it's really crazy to see that God sees an Egyptian slave woman with just as much love and compassion as God sees the Hebrew patriarch. God provides just as extravagantly for this abandoned woman with no one to provide for her than he does for the guy at the center of the story who carries the covenant promises forward. And God provides for Abraham in a moment of faith. Abraham is in this posture of saying, "Here I am, Lord." He's providing for Hagar in a situation of despair. In chapter 21, she lays down to die, sobbing and weeping. And God provides. Man, I mean, this is it. This is the gospel. This is the story of God where we are meant to see if we feel at like we're in the margins of the story or if we're at the center, whether we feel strong in faith or whether we are battling despair. We are meant to see and be encouraged by the fact that there is a God who sees us and loves us and provides for us in extravagant, abundant, mind-boggling ways. And so when we take these stories side by side, the story of Hagar, the Egyptian slave, the story of Abraham, the Hebrew patriarch, we get this unbelievably robust vision for the wideness of God's mercy, the wideness of and depth of God's provision, and all of that foreshadows where the whole story is going and the ultimate provision of God to the whole world through a crucified and risen Jesus. So let's look at those parallels. This is awesome. Just as God provided water for Hagar in the desert, God is going to eventually offer himself as living water. Right? Jesus says, John chapter 7, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow within them." And then just as God provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice, so God will eventually provide himself as a substitute in the person of Jesus, the final sacrifice for sins, the ultimate reconciliation between God and estranged humanity. In Jesus, God is offering his one and only Son to restore us and to restore the whole world. God is making all things new in Jesus, in his new creation. And on top of that, if that wasn't good enough news, the parallel between these stories is that God provides God's own life to us as the one who has passed the test. Where are you going to find good news like that in any other religion in the world? That God passes the test for us. Jesus was tested over and over again. We're meant to see that in his story. Tested in the wilderness, tested, 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 and he never failed the test. And the staff are reading a book by Henry Nouwen right now, and Nouwen writes about the tests of Jesus that then become our tests of faith. That Jesus was tested with the offer to be relevant, the offer to be powerful, the offer to be spectacular, right? And every time Jesus responded in humility and in faith and trust and worship, open, available, responsive to the word and will of the Father. Every single time. And this Jesus who passed every single test then bore the curse of those of us who fail the test. That's what the cross is about. That we who are constantly seduced to be relevant and powerful and spectacular and fail in those tests get the life and the righteousness of the one who passed and then gave up his life to take that curse for us. Man. And Abraham's story, Isaac's story, Hagar's story, Ishmael's story, it's all meant to foreshadow this story and then invite us through Abraham's story, through Jesus' story, to recognize that we are meant to be receivers, receivers of this abundant, eternal provision, and that all God requires of us is a posture that says, "Here I am, and I am needy. Here I am, and I believe that Jesus provides. I can't provide on my own. I'm going to fail the test, but Jesus didn't. So I need him, and I need his righteousness." So if you look at it that way, the ultimate test is whether we believe that all the Father offers in Jesus by the Spirit is enough. That all God offers is truly enough. Paul gets it, of the authors of the New Testament, when he writes to the Philippians, in Philippians 4, he's writing about the secret of being content in all circumstances. So whether in circumstances of lack, which Paul experienced a lot of, or abundance, this truth and reality that God provides and Jesus is enough. Well, I haven't mentioned the election yet today. Some of that is intentional, because regardless of the outcome, this is still our test, okay? This is our test. Do we believe that Jesus is enough? And nevertheless, as we declare that this morning, as we receive that good news, you know, people are around the world, including many Christians, are celebrating our president-elect, Madam Vice President-elect, right? This is a historic. And there are times when it is fitting to identify God's provision through secondary means, whether it's, you know, the provision of a home and shelter and food for my family, or the provision of elect officials who we pray will be people of character, who we pray will make decisions and influence policies that will be dignifying and life-enhancing for people in our country and around the world. But church, whatever you are feeling today, whether you are on that side of celebration or on the other side or somewhere in between, we have to remember America is not God's kingdom, and God's ultimate provision is so much deeper and more profound than a new political administration. Okay, so celebrate if that's fitting for you, but would you please celebrate with us this morning God's ultimate provision in Jesus, that Jesus is enough. And that then transforms us to be agents of reconciliation in this world and people who live with a posture that says, here I am, God, open, responsive to your will and your word. So what are you calling us to be and do as the church in the world today? So as this song we're about to sing expresses, it's the Lord who gives life. So you, Father, are the Lord who gives life. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are love. You bring light in the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord, and great is everything that you provide in Jesus. Amen.